Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
It's wonderful to share this time of worship together. It's great to have the Great Lakes Christian High School chorus here with us. Sonia and I have ties to that part of the world, to Ontario, and especially to Beamsville, Ontario, where her brother and his wife lived for many years, Don and Amy Halls. Don recently passed away, and we've suffered the loss of him. But Sonia, of course, grew up way out in the other part of Canada, out on the plains in a small town out in Saskatchewan. But she's always had family in the Toronto area and Hamilton and in Beamsville and so forth. Sounds like I came on finally here. Look at this. That's good. We are in the midst of this journey in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You just heard read so beautifully by Lacanus. And it is the last of a series of contrast that Jesus speaks of in this sermon. What are, as we've called them, these antitheses? They take the form, you've heard that it was said to people of old time and something there, and then, but I say to you. And those follow immediately after Jesus has talked about that not a single dot or mark of the law will ever pass away till everything is fulfilled. And don't think that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And so forth. But then he starts making these contrasts and so forth as he leads people toward what he calls a righteousness that's greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, which is, that's a high standard, because the scribes and Pharisees really focused on being right before God and fulfilling the law of God and taking it very seriously and so forth. And you remember the series, and each one has its own surprises. It starts off with, you've heard that it was said, you shall not kill. Anybody that kills is liable to judgment. But I say to you, and he talks about anger and contempt and so forth. And then you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, the one who looks at a woman with lust or covetousness has committed adultery. If somebody gets a divorce, give the wife a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, and he talks about the transformation of that. Then don't swear falsely. I say to you, don't swear at all, and so forth. And you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what we talked about last week. But I say to you, and don't resist the one who is evil. And then this one comes here, this final final contrast, this final antithesis. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And it makes perfect sense. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But it ends up with these astonishing words. Verse 48, you must be, or you shall be, perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so going toward that, this you shall be perfect. And as it gets to that, its contrast with that statement of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy is that you shall love your enemies. You shall love your enemies. So the combination of Jesus saying you shall be perfect and love your enemies has often caused people to say, Jesus is an interesting fellow, but he's just over the top. He's, unrealistic. He doesn't know what real life is like. He's calling for things that are impossible. This is an impossible ethic. You can't live this way in the actual world that we that we live in. Just read the Bible and you'll see that. Read the Old Testament and you can recognize that, people don't live this way. And you know, there's a lot to be said for that. We've got to face that truth, because how many of you always, maybe I shouldn't take a vote. How many of you always love your enemies? I can take a pretty good vote, a pretty easy vote. How many of you are perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect? Three back there in the corner. No, not really. Because we recognize that these words mean something, but it's hard for me to make a connection between what they say and my actual life. And so it challenges us, as all of these have, to try to see this life as Jesus sees it. That's been our theme, to see life through Jesus' eyes, to understand the way in which he is dealing with things. Because what was said to those of old is pretty good sense. It's the idea that in interaction with people we need to know proper love and proper despising, proper hatred. You choose another word if you don't like hate. You know, to know what's bad and really not like the bad and don't like people that do it and stay away from them, hate the evil and love the good, right? And that's you get that numerous times. Of course, when he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, that's a shortened form of the very famous commandment that Jesus was one who made famous by calling it the second commandment of the law, even though it's sort of stuck down in Leviticus 19, verse 18, not sort of one of the most prominent places, but it's to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says the two great commandments are to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these hang all the law and the prophets. I've included that passage there on your sheet from Matthew 22. And here he shortens that, love your neighbor, and then adds on to it that the people have heard this, that it should be that they should love their enemies. Now, every commentary will tell you there's not a place in the law of Moses that commands you to hate your enemies. It's not one of the commands of the law, and that's true enough. And that's important. It's important. In fact, if you look at the passage, I included it there on your sheet there from Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. The verse 18 is where you shall love your neighbor comes. But verse 17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, or perhaps reprove your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Good advice. You know, you have a community. If you're going to be in a community, don't hate your brother. Deal with the problems that you have. Reprove him if he does something wrong, but don't just let it go. Either. And so this is sensible words. The law does not command one to hate, but just do a search if you've got one of those, you know, things on your Bible phone or whatever that you can, of the word enemies, and you'll find dozens and dozens of passages about enemies in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, a lot of them in the Psalms. About God, praying to God to overthrow my enemies, to destroy my enemies, to bring them shame, to bring them down, to all kinds of things. Deliver me from my enemies. The enemy is usually defined not so much by my hatred of them, but by those that hate me. And so I think of those that are against me, and you have numerous passages like that. I included here on your sheet a passage from Psalm 139, which gets about as close to Jesus' phraseology as any that I know of. Psalm 139 is this amazing, wonderful psalm. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me, as it begins and so forth. Great psalm, but it has in verse 19 through 22, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you, that is, against God, with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh, or O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Well, I mean, these are people that hate God. Shouldn't one hate them? There's a lot to be said for it. It certainly is a pious way to be. It's a way that takes seriously the law and all of those things. Jesus knows these scriptures backwards and forwards. He knows the Psalms better than any of you do or I do. He knows passages like this. And in the face of them, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Love your enemy. Wisdom says I should love good people, hate bad people. Jesus says, love your enemies. As we've said numerous times when we're talking about these contrasts all the way through, it is very clear and it's important to keep in mind that Jesus is not trying to set up a new law at all. Even though he couches his language in legal terms, he gives it as a command, still it's not trying to set up a new regulation for life. But it is absolutely serious in trying to bring about, pointing us to an absolute transformation of the way in which we think, the way in which we are in our lives and before God. And so he puts it in a way that strikes into us. We have to really think hard to figure out what in the world. How do we live like this? How do we deal with it? On the one hand, he's very realistic. He doesn't say, oh, if you only knew, you really have no enemies. Everybody, if you just understood them, you know, they have a bad childhood, there's this. To know all is to forgive all. Nobody really has any problem. No. Jesus says, you have enemies. Or at least you potentially may. I don't know that every single one of us has enemies, but you certainly can. There are real enemies. There are malicious people. There are people who do evil. There are people who are unjust. And he mentioned, you know, lists those very characteristics in his description of things. There are enemies that are real, that deserve exactly what Psalm 139 talks about. And Jesus does not assume that he's giving you a strategy to win them over either. He doesn't say, oh, they hate you, but if you just be really nice to them and do good stuff for them, then they'll come around. They'll come around, you know. Maybe they will. As we've said before, if they do, that's wonderful. You certainly always ought to be open. But that's not what this is about. This is not about a strategy for turning other people around. This is something else. Jesus could have said other kinds of things. In fact, you know, I think as we think about it sort of as in an ethical way, we might think, well, you know, what should one do with enemies? You know, what would be appropriate, really good advice to give people about their enemies? You know, don't treat them unjustly. That's important to say. Seek reconciliation. Try to bring them around. Make them into friends instead of enemies. That's important. If you get into conflict, fight fair. And that's good advice for marriages because there you're sometimes tied to your enemy. And it's important to learn to fight fair. He doesn't say any of those. He says, love your enemy. I could go with all the others. I do advise people, all the others. But he comes right at me and he says, love your enemies. Love someone who's hateful and evil. What's the point? What's the point of that? Now just, you know what will happen. You love them, you treat them nice, they'll walk all over you. They'll hurt you. They'll turn back on you. It's not realistic. What's the point? What's the point? As we've seen before, Jesus is not going for a nice way of managing problems, of dealing with evil situations and so forth. He's going for your heart, yourself, my self, my identity, who I am. That's what's at stake here. And that's what Jesus goes straight for. He almost ignores the enemies and what they've done. But who I am is the important thing to Jesus, who you are. Am I shaped, controlled, directed by my enemies? Someone that hates me? What's your response to somebody that hates you? You don't like them, do you? They clearly do not have good taste. They are probably unjust. They are making up stuff that they ought not to. They're backbiters. They are bad people. I start responding just like they. It's almost inevitable. Like they are acting toward me. My enemies tend to draw me into that very enmity. And so Jesus wants us to deal with that. He's talked about it already when he said, don't resist the one that's evil. This is another way, a more emphatic way, of a deeper way of getting to what's really involved in that earlier antithesis. What Jesus does is he urges, with turning the other cheek, in this case, he urges you to pray for them. Pray for those who, the word can be translated in a variety of ways, persecute you, those who oppress you, those who pursue you. It has all of those meanings. It's the Greek word dioko. And for the Jews of that time, the Romans were the ones that were oppressing them, that pursued them, and from one place to another, that wanted to bring oppression upon them and so on. So to turn toward those people that were their enemies and to love them, to pray for them, to pray for them. But why pray for them? Well, what do I pray for? Remember the how does it go in Fiddler on the Roof, that you have the rabbi praying for the czar? Keep the czar healthy and far away from us, that sort of thing. Pray for them to be away and out of my life. And you got lots of examples in the Psalms of those kinds of prayers. But it's not exactly Jesus' prayer. Jesus' prayer here is a prayer that expresses love for that. It's a way of bringing that love to bear in a concrete way, in an action that I have. I can't just think my way out of this. I need to act my way. And so what I do, I act in the opposite way of hatred. I pray for the person. What it also does is it brings God into the whole situation. It makes me focus on God in this. As I look at someone who is treating me really badly, who is making themselves my enemy, it makes me think of them from God's point of view. And that is the key thing for Jesus, the absolutely central thing, as he goes on to say, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. And so if I just try to manage it, if I just try to love the right people and hate the right people, my life is going to get caught up in the violence of hatred and all of it. One can break out of that. One can break free of that only by bringing a new pattern, a new way of thinking, a new reality to bear, by bringing God into the situation, to pray to God for them, to think about my relationship to God, how I become a child of God, a son of God. And that's what Jesus calls upon us to do, to learn to think and to act and to talk with God at the center of who we are and what we do. To think, to act, to talk as God's creature, as God's child, defined by God's values, defined by God's love. Now, this word love, what does it mean? What does it mean to love your enemies? What is Jesus asking you to do? Is he asking you just, as we often say, you have to love them, but you don't have to like them. You know, can't command fondness and so forth. Well, I'm not so sure. Jesus uses the very same word for loving your enemies as he does in the great commandment for loving God with your whole heart and for loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus does not make this easy on us and give us some sort of minimalist kind of love that we can apply to our enemies. It's the very same word. Love your enemies. Pray for those who oppress you, who persecute you, who pursue you. It's this word, you've no doubt heard it, the Greek word agape or agapon, the Greek verb. It's a word that becomes exceedingly important both in the Greek Old Testament as a translation of several different words, but especially ahav in Hebrew and ahava and so forth, but also in the New Testament as a key concept. It is a kind of all-inclusive love. People often want to bracket it out as though it were sort of just an intellectual sort of thing. And one can do that. There is, you know, the discussions of the different kinds of love, that one has agape love, that is this special divine love. And then you have philia love, that is friendship love. And the Greek verb phalein is used very commonly. And then you have these other words that are less commonly used, that, for example, eros or eron as a verb, meaning passionate love, or storge, which means sort of familial love, and that sort of thing. But the thing that actually happens in both in the Old Testament and in the New is that agape or agapon, it overlaps with that idea of philein, of philia. They are used almost interchangeably many times. And they take on elements of the other so that agape, and agapon become a kind of all-inclusive love. It's that description of the first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, everything that you are. There is passion there. There is thought there. There is energy there. Everything that you are comes through in that love. And so one needs to think about this kind of love. This is not a love that is weak. Somehow loving your enemies, it's a bad way to deal with them because, you know, they'll take advantage of you. You need to be strong. Love is incredibly strong. Just think, which is easier, to hate your enemy or to love your enemy? Love is a tougher path by far. And love seeks absolutely the good of the other person. Now, for me to seek the good of somebody that's close to me, that I delight in, my children, my wife, friends, and so forth, all of those, that's a delight. That's wonderful. But for me to take on the responsibility of looking at people that are bad, that are evil, that are unjust, that don't like me, and to seek their good, to take the initiative to give of myself for them. That's a challenge. That's hard. It's hard for me to be balanced and have proper judgment in it. That's the reason Jesus warns us about that. You remember, he says we're easily self-deceived. We've got this log sticking out of our eyes, and we want to take the little splinter out of somebody else's eye. We're not good at this kind of judgment, but this love for our enemies is something that we have to take seriously because it is God's own nature. Not because it's good policy. Maybe it is good policy. Not because it's going to win them over. Maybe it will win them over. I don't know. But because it is who God is. And you are a creature and child of God. And if you are living in reality, the reality of your life, if you are living true to who you really are, whether you know it or not, who you really are, that is the central value of everything. Everything, this whole the existence of this world flows out of that love of God. Everything, it is the most powerful, wonderful, central thing. It is what unites Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is that central thing that God is love. That's why I have to take this seriously. That's why it matters. That's what it's about. That I have to live within a world in which I live out the reality that I am a creature, a child, a son of God, Jesus said. And so I have to take this seriously. And Jesus doesn't make it easy. You know, he look at verse 45. Be children of your Father in heaven. This verse always bothers me. Boy, does it bother me. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I don't know whether this is really proper, but notice the difference in the way of thinking of Jesus in this verse and the way of thinking of the psalmist in Psalm 139. The psalmist is looking at people and seeing how they're attacking God. They're going against God. They're doing really bad things against God. Therefore, they hate God. Therefore, I'm going to hate them. It's a moral judgment here. Jesus, when he comes to talking about this love of God, chooses not God giving the law, not God judging the world, not God standing for truth and right and all of those things, but God sending the rain and making the sun shine. That was part of the problem of the Pharisees and much of Israel and the whole traditions in Israel, that they could conceive of no other way of God interacting with his world except a moral equation, a moral judgment. This happens because it was deserved and so forth and all of these kinds of things. And what Jesus is saying is, no, there's another way. God is creator of the world. He creates the world out of who he is, out of that love that is who he is. And everything, he's feeding the flowers and the field and the grass and the sun shining and the rain, all of it just as natural as it can be, is his love. It's his way of dealing with the world, with all of the world. And when I start trying to figure out who deserves this and who deserves that and whether I'm making the right judgment here and so forth, that's when that log starts really vibrating in my eye. And I can't see very well. I'm no good at that. And Jesus, instead of bringing out the moral guns, brings out the least moral aspect of God, that he makes his sun shine and his rain fall on everybody. That's the standard you live by. This creative, life-giving, nurturing God who loves his creation, who loves everybody in it. That person that hates God, that despises God, that argues that there is no God, that undermines this and that. God loves that person. He made that person. He wants that person renewed and restored and to a relationship with him. He wants that person living not in the delusion that they are in, but in reality. God sends his rain on everything. He makes his sunshine on everyone. And that's how you need to... That's your starting point. That's the starting point that you need to have in your life. Not you finding out how right you are over against somebody else, but just like God loves every single person that he's made, so you have to start out. That's what he's calling you to. Then, after you've mastered being nurturing and creative and life-giving, then maybe you can get to some moral judgments somewhere down the line. But right now, that log is sticking out too big in your eye. And so Jesus does not let us narrow down the love. He will not let us settle for just sort of standard appropriate responses. He insists that we look at God and remake our way of looking at the world in the light of God. We are children of God. Oh my, I'm sorry, I'm going way too long. Let's stop. Just another minute, though. Because I have to say just a word about this last thing that Jesus says. I'm sorry, be patient with me, a sinner. Jesus ends, I won't talk about the loving those who love you and greeting only your brothers. I think you can get the point of that pretty easily. But this last thing, that you therefore must be perfect or shall be perfect. Do I have time for just a little grammar? The beginning of there where it says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, it's put in the future tense. But it's used as a command, right? You shall love your neighbor. You shall not kill. But then when Jesus changes and says, but I say to you, he changes it to the imperative. He says, love your enemies. He makes that shift from a you shall do this to a love. But there, when he comes to this, he shifts back to the future tense. You shall be perfect. And if you look through a bunch of different translations, you'll find that most of them take it as a command. And that's probably appropriate. But it is grammatically, it has both sides to it. Both as a command, you shall do this, and as a statement of what is to come, a promise. You shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And I don't think anything that Jesus does is by chance. He knows exactly what he's doing. That Jesus switches back for a reason, because it carries both that imperative. But it's not exactly like the imperatives that he's used. It also carries that element of promise. Now, as an imperative, as a command, it's an awful command. You have to admit it. The command to be perfect as God is perfect, come on, you know. Who can even think about this? It's an impossible command. What does one do with an impossible command? Well, first thing you realize is that everybody knows that it's impossible. They can look at you and tell that you're not God. They can certainly look at me. We all know that we are not perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. But as a command, it sets out for you, ahead of you, a standard, a goal, a purpose, an aim that is always out ahead of you. I don't care how mature you are. I don't care how many Bible verses you've memorized. I don't care how many poor people you've helped. I don't care how perfectly moral you are. You shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect is always still way out ahead of you. Now, what's the effect of that? It makes my life into an ongoing quest that is always going to lead me forward to higher, better, more. A righteousness seeking the kingdom of God in my life. So it has a role, even as a command, though it's an impossible command. But it's also a statement. You shall be perfect. And it is, in a sense, as I believe it is Jesus, as he is doing all the way through here, preparing the thoughts, the minds of these disciples for the great work that he is doing. This transformation, renewal of mind and heart that he is working in people. That, sure, as a command, I'm never going to be perfect, but you know what? In Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection by which God has shown his love. Little old me, I am perfect in him. Not because of me, but because of him. And not only that, though, it's not just that it's imputed to me. He also is my Lord. So he doesn't just say, oh, you're perfect. You know, let's stop. That's enough. A lot of times that's what we want. We would like for just go ahead, impute the perfection to me and leave me alone. But he doesn't. He also is my Lord, transforming me, working in my life, remaking, shaping as much as can be done while I'm alive. I don't know what he's going to do afterwards. But it never stops. That's his promise. You bring me into your life. And what we're going for is not settling for any managing of hatred and stuff. We are going for the very life of God in you. We are going for beauty beyond imagination. We are going for excitement and creativity and delight. We are going for perfection. That's where I'm taking you. That's my command. That's my promise. That's the quest of your life. That's what's going to happen when you look on me. Brothers and sisters, what we shall be, we don't know yet. But we know that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he actually is. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have traveled through these antitheses that Jesus laid out, help us to strive to the best of our ability to think his thoughts after him, to listen to him as he speaks to us, says to us, reshapes our hearts, our minds, our lives. Help us to trust his power to do what he says and to be faithful to us in the midst of such astonishing promises. Father, we thank you that we can know this one, Jesus Christ, in his words that he taught on that mountainside long ago, and also in his death that embodied all of your love poured out for us when we were sinners, when we were your enemies. That we can know the power of his resurrection and the Holy Spirit living in us right now. That we can experience the process of his transforming power in our lives. Help us that we may embrace it, delight in it, know that this is truly the way to live. In his amazing name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for your patience. I apologize. We want to conclude with words from ancient times, the book of Numbers, the great blessing that Moses gave to Aaron to give to all the people of Israel. Would you stand as we receive this blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.